Well, good morning and welcome to Trinity. My name is Mike and I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning we're continuing in our summer sermon series in Galatians. So if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn and open to Galatians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, please don't hesitate to hop up and grab one from the back. You can find Galatians 4 on page 915 in the church Bibles. Here's the question that has been before us. It's the driving question in Galatians. Who or what determines who is in or out when it comes to God and the people of God? Who or what determines who is in or out with God and the people of God? That's the question that Paul's been asking and answering. And depending on how you answer, there are some pretty significant implications. In our text today, Paul gets at the question by way of an illustration from the Old Testament first, before beginning to unpack the implications for life with God and one another. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to gather, to worship, to pray, to hear your word. I pray now that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And gracious God, I pray that if I say anything that isn't from you, that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. First, the illustration. God has always been in the business of calling and forming families. He's always been in the business of calling and forming families from the beginning. Adam and Eve, a family, because it was not good for Adam to be alone. Noah, a family. And then Abraham and his wife Sarah, who could not have any children of their own. God calls them, makes a covenant with them, and promises that their descendants, their family, would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Which, of course, was an impossible promise for anyone but God, because they were old when God called them, and they couldn't have any children of their own. Nonetheless, though, God calls them and promises them a family, and that through their family, the whole world would be blessed. Now, God always keeps his promises, but he does so on his own terms and his own timelines. That's certainly been true in my life. God's timeline, for example, in the planting of this church was significantly different than my own timeline. That was true for Abraham as well. He and Sarah had followed God for years, mostly trusting him. Like all of us, there were some hiccups along the way where Abraham and Sarah began to doubt that God would keep his promises and tried to take matters into their own hands. Spoiler alert, it rarely works out when we try to take matters into our own hands rather than trusting that God's way is the best way. I'm sure none of us in here have any sort of personal experience with that, do we? When we do that, we inevitably end up off track, which is what has happened to the Galatians. It's also what happened to Abraham and Sarah. It had been years since God had first called them and promised them a family, and that through them the whole world would be blessed, and they still didn't have a baby. Waiting for God to keep his promise, remember, God works on his own terms and his own timeline, was starting to get difficult for Abraham and Sarah. And so they decided to just help God out a bit. So Sarah hatches a plan. The plan was that Abraham would marry Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. That's Genesis 16:3. He would get her pregnant, and that child could be Abraham and Sarah's child, and the means by which God could keep his promise. Genesis says that Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. And while God, in the end, works it all out for good, as he always does for those he loves, there is all sorts of pain in the middle, in the process, because Abraham and Sarah trusted their own plan instead of God's plan. God takes care of Hagar, and the Bible tells us that God was with her son Ishmael. And he does give Abraham and Sarah a son, Isaac, and he continues with his plan to form a people, a family, whose primary identifying marker would be a relationship with God. Which brings us to Galatians chapter 4, where Paul uses the story of Hagar and Sarah to make a point. Look with me, starting at verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, that is Ishmael, by a woman named Hagar, and one by a free woman, that is Isaac, by Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. It's verse 23. Ishmael was the result of Sarah and Abraham's plan to move God's promises along their own way, while Isaac was the result of God's promise, kept on his own timeline. It's a parallel to Paul's current conflict with the churches in Galatia. Look at verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically, Paul writes. These women are two covenants. That is, the story of Hagar and Sarah and the formation of God's family illustrates two different ways of relating to God. One is the way of taking matters into your own hands when it comes to relationship with God, counting on your own work. And let me just say again, that doing things this way always ends up with us sidetracked, or with us measuring one another up, making our own assessments as to whether someone is in or out. Hagar's story points to this path. Sarah and Abraham taking matters into their own hands, giving God the help he needed in order to keep his promise. Paul goes on to link this way to Sinai and the law in verse 24, and to Jerusalem in verse 25, which is where the teachers who have led the Galatians astray have come from. That's the first way. And then there's the second way, which Paul refers to as the way of the New Jerusalem in verse 26. It's the way of freedom. In Abraham's example, it means trusting that God will keep his promise. Abraham doesn't have to do anything to make it happen, but have faith. This is descriptive of the situation in Galatia in a nutshell. They had been walking in faith, trusting that it is Jesus who determines our status before God and thus our place in God's family. That's like trusting the promise. Only now they've been believing that there are extras, like circumcision, required if one wants to be in God's family and thus in right relationship with God. That's taking matters into your own hands, as Abraham and Sarah had done with Hagar. Paul argues that one way is the way of freedom, freeing us to walk in faith, removing the yoke of determining our own destiny from our shoulders, empowering us to live humbly and love fully, because God is taking care of things. The other way is the way of slavery to external demands. And the way you choose has implications. It has implications first to our life with God, and second to our lives together in God's family. And this is where we pick up in chapter 5. If you have a Bible open, look with me starting at verse 1. This is what Paul writes. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." Now, let's pause and review what Paul is talking about here, okay? The Galatians had begun to be influenced by teachers from Jerusalem who argued that in order to be true Christians, in order to be accepted by God and welcomed into God's family, that these non-Jewish believers in Galatia needed to be circumcised, which has been an outward sign of the Jewish people's relationship with God since the time of Abraham. In other words, they needed Jesus plus circumcision to be truly saved, to be truly Christian. That's what Paul's referring to here, although he's using circumcision even more broadly. It's representative of any additional requirements placed upon a person for salvation. I imagine you probably don't have to think real hard to think about circumstances in your own life, conversations perhaps you've had or seen online or whatever, where someone says, in order to be a true Christian, you need to do X, Y, and Z. It's the same thing that Paul is talking about here. In order to be a true Christian, you need to be circumcised. In order to be a true Christian, you need to look a certain way, or act a certain way, or vote a certain way, or pick your thing. Now look at this, verse 3. Paul writes, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. If you've been around here for a while, you've heard me say this before. Anytime we see repetition in the Bible, we ought to what? Pay attention. I repeat that like every couple weeks. Anytime we see repetition in the Bible, we ought to pay attention. And Paul repeats himself here twice, verse 2 and then verse 3. He says, literally, I testify again. He wants to make sure the Galatians get it. He wants to make sure that we get it. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, if you want to take matters into your own hands when it comes to life with God, if you want status before God to depend on you, whether it's circumcision or something else, then it really will be up to you. If that's what you want, fine. But it's what you're going to get. If you want it to be up to you, it's going to be up to you. And Jesus won't matter. He won't matter. You'll be severed from him. You'll be taking Jesus out of the equation, and you'll miss out on everything that he has to offer. You've fallen away from grace. It's the way of slavery. If you want circumcision, he's saying, you'll be cut off from Jesus. And yes, Paul intended that wordplay. You pick up on that? It is a moment of brevity in what is otherwise a rather intense passage. And there's going to be some more of that, so we'll get to it. And here's what he's saying. If you look to anything or anyone for salvation other than Jesus, you'll lose out on Jesus and you'll lose out on grace. On the other hand, if you trust Jesus' faithfulness to determine whether or not you're a member of God's family, you'll get so much more. Look at verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. John Stott, in The Message of Galatians, writes, this hope of righteousness is not a vague optimism that somehow God will accept us. It's the confident expectation that on the last day we will be pronounced righteous, not because of what we have done, but through faith in Christ alone. We can live in freedom in the Spirit by faith because our standing before God won't depend on us, but rather on Jesus, both now and on the last day. You can have faith in Jesus or you can have faith in circumcision. It's one or the other. You can't have both. If you want to make your own way when it comes to life with God, then you're cut off from Jesus. He doesn't matter. And if you want Jesus, then circumcision doesn't matter. The path you choose, Paul is saying, will dramatically affect how you relate to God. Now he continues in verse 7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now, can I make a brief aside here? Is that okay? Be Bible nerdy for just a moment. Because there's some more wordplay going on here. The word for hindered, which is ekkupto in the Greek, literally means to be cut in on. Now, this happened to my oldest son, Aiden, during a 5K two Thanksgivings ago. We were down in Hilton Head, and we were doing a little 5K. He and Aiden and Ben had left Jenny and Nate and I in the dust, had taken off. He's pretty fast. They both are. And he was cruising, like sub 20-minute mile, 5K pace, okay? And a boy just a few years older than him had been running just behind him for the first 2 miles. And heading into the final mile, the guy runs next to him, says a few things to him like, "You're pretty fast, you're doing great," and then edges over. We're just running on the side of the road, and there's a curb here and some grass, and he edges Aiden over again, effectively pushing Aiden off the road. I mean, who does that to a 12-year-old? Come on. This kid, who realized the 12-year-old is going to beat him. But here's the point Paul is making. You are running well, he writes. You were trusting in Jesus. You were loving him and one another. And then someone came alongside you as you were running and cut in on you. Yes, that's more wordplay. But this teaching is not from God. Verse 8, it's not from him who calls you. Look at verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Now remember, it's either circumcision or Jesus. Either you make your own way or you receive the way of the cross as a gift. And if it's circumcision, well, then the cross has been removed. Because you've removed Jesus from the equation. Are you counting? This is the third time he's said this. He said once, you're removed from Christ. Second, you're severed from Christ. Third, the cross has been removed. And removing Jesus from the equation is the worst thing a church can do. It's the worst thing a church can do. Which explains Paul's outburst in verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, I think perhaps Paul still has a little bit of teenage boy in him. And he's now a bit worked up. And I've been trying to figure out how to explain the wordplay here in a way that wouldn't lead to head shaking from my wife or my mother. But my wife and my mother are still out of town, so here goes. This is like the fourth time here in these 9 verses, right? Severed, cut off. And now I wish you just emasculate themselves. Okay, the false teachers have been leading the Galatians astray with their insistence on circumcision as a requirement for entrance into the people of God. Okay? Now, of course, circumcision was a mark of the covenant given to Abraham by God, and as such, it was an outward sign of an inward reality. It was an outward sign of membership in God's family. But in Christ, circumcision is no longer that marker, okay? Faith in Jesus is. But these men, and I think we can all be quite certain, I think, that they were men, continue to insist on circumcision. And in doing so, they're pushing Jesus out of the equation for the Galatians. And so Paul says, if they're so into circumcision, they should just cut it all off. It is a little funny. You can laugh. I think Paul is worked up, but at the same time, he's trying to relieve the tension just a little bit. This is like a classic rhetorical technique, right? You build tension, you build tension, you build tension, and then you say something that's a little bit funny to relieve the tension and let people laugh, right? And it's clear, because he said it three times now, that Paul feels so strongly about this. And I think, yeah, he's trying to relieve tension, but I think also he's quite serious. If they're so obsessed with it, just be obsessed with it. Let them keep the way of slavery that mutilates and destroys the people of God. Let them keep the way of slavery that makes a mockery of the cross and removes Jesus from the equation. They can have it. All of it. And this is how serious it is for Paul. Which brings us to the implications for how we live in relation to one another, which Paul has been hinting at now for like five chapters. He's been getting at it sideways, but in the last chapter and a half or two chapters here of Galatians, he's going to get quite explicit. Because if really we're set free, if really the marker for who's in and out is Jesus and Jesus alone, then that has implications for how we live with one another. And this is what he writes, verse 13, "You are called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Here's where we'll close, and it's a setup for next week. On the cross, Jesus demonstrates his love for us. It's a love that is sacrificial, that's self-giving. It's a love that's for the sake of the lost. And as Paul has noted over and over and over again here in the middle chapters of Galatians, it's a love that sets us free. It sets us free from the burden of having to earn our way into God's favor. And in doing so, it sets us free to love freely. It sets us free to serve freely, to give ourselves away freely. Not as obligation or to earn the favor of God or man, because we don't need to, but because we're loved. Now, maybe you've already forgotten this, so I'll circle back. The first point I made this morning is this, that God is always in the business of calling and forming families. It's what he's done through Paul in Galatia. He's called and formed families. He's called and formed churches. And he's still doing that today. The Christian life isn't meant to be lived independently. And when we begin to believe, as the Galatians had, that our status before God is defined by what we do and not by what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, that has implications for how we live together and how we love one another. What starts as a question of whether or not I measure up before God quickly becomes a side eye towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, they're not measuring up. They're not following Jesus as they should. That's not how a Christian is supposed to act. And it's what had been happening in these churches. Because they were so caught up on who was in and who was out, they were no longer loving each other well. They were no longer serving each other well. Vulnerability had become a liability rather than a strength. This is why Paul says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out, you're not consumed. That's what had started to happen. But God is in the business of calling and forming families. And when those families, those churches, empowered by the Holy Spirit, are centered on the cross of Jesus, then the ways that we relate to one another begin to change. If we don't have to earn it with God, then we don't have to earn it with one another. We no longer measure our faithfulness and maturity over and against our brothers and sisters, because that's not the marker of our status or worth in the family. The marker of our status and worth in the family of God is Jesus. It's Jesus. And if that's true, if we don't have to earn it, if we don't have to measure ourselves against one another, then we're free to truly give and receive love. To use Paul's own language, that's faith working through love. If we're a family formed by grace, then it means we're not keeping score. And we can serve one another freely and give ourselves away willingly. And oh, it is my prayer that the Holy Spirit would form us here at Trinity into this sort of family, one marked by the cross and the way of Jesus, for God's glory and for our good. Will you stand and pray with me? Oh, gracious God, would that be so among us? Would we be so captivated by your Son, Jesus, and by his cross? We are formed into people who trust him for our status before you, and whose status within your family, the family you're forming here, is marked by the cross and not by our work. Oh, would you set us free to love and serve one another freely and joyfully and willingly? And oh God, we acknowledge the temptation to earn our own way. To trust in our work rather than your promise. And I pray, gracious God, that you would remove that tendency by your Holy Spirit from our hearts and from our community, and fix our eyes on you and you alone. It's through Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.